Please open your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we conclude this morning our studies in this blessed chapter of Holy Scripture. If you're using your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 942. Our text is John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts and minds. Let's pray together. And Father, we now pray for the ministry of your Spirit as we come before your word. And we see here it was through the word of Christ that life was begotten. And we would pray that by the preaching of your word today, unbelief would be converted and born again into saving faith. And we who believe, Lord, would be strengthened in the new life that comes through the word of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Scholars believe that John wrote his gospel in part to record events from early in Jesus' ministry that were left out of the other gospels. Well, as we conclude John 4, we continue John's chronicle of those early days. And we can follow the events in a fairly clear progression, starting with John the Baptist's testimony about Christ, which took place immediately after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Well, John's testimony brought Jesus his first disciples. We see that in chapter 1. And after that, he went north to Galilee, where he found Philip and Nathanael. There in Galilee, Jesus attended a wedding in the town of Cana, and he turned water into wine there. And after that, he went for a stay at Capernaum and then on to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. While in the capital city, he violently cleansed the temple. He performed a number of miracles, we're told, at the end of John chapter 2. And then in John 3, he had his famous meeting at night with the Pharisee Nicodemus. From there, Jesus went back to the Judean countryside, where more of John the Baptist's followers were transferred to him. When that attracted the officials' notice, Jesus decided to go back north to his native Galilee, and on the way he passed through Samaria, which is in John 4, where he brought the gospel to the woman by the well and salvation to the town of Sychar. Well, that brings us to verse 43, when Jesus, we're told, came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And this return to Cana wraps up John's presentation of Jesus' early ministry, a period in which Jesus was revealing himself to Israel as witnesses were bearing testimony to him. By showing these two miracles that happened in Cana, it seems that John is bookending this period of Jesus' ministry, and he invites a comparison between the two events. Remember back in chapter 2, the first sign, the first miracle there, produced wine at a wedding feast. Here the second miracle occurs in the midst of sorrow and death. That's the way it is. Our lives are filled with both joy and sorrow, with gain and loss. And John wants us to realize, as one writer observed, Jesus is more than equal to either occasion. Jesus has a place in all our circumstances. If we invite him to our times of innocent happiness, he will increase our joy. And if we call on him in times of sorrow, anxiety, or bereavement, he can bring consolation, comfort, and a joy that is not of this world. Well, this narrative begins in Samaria, where Jesus had stayed teaching the people in Sychar for 2 days. And John tells us that Jesus was somewhat reluctant to continue northward in his journey to Galilee. Look at verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now, this is one of the themes of John's gospel, a theme that runs all the way to the cross. We saw it in John 1:11, where he says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Here's Jesus in Samaria, where the people are believing. There's this outpouring of faith. How troubling and discouraging in a human sense to his heart that going back home, he cannot look forward to that kind of reception. Now, there are three kinds of people in this last section of John 4. Two of the kinds do not savingly receive Jesus. The first are the ones he lamented from his hometown, those who do not honor him but reject him outright. Now, it's clear again that Jesus expected that kind of lack of faith in his native region of Galilee. He's probably referring specifically, when he speaks of a prophet has no honor in his hometown, probably he's talking about his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Luke reports that Jesus, when he got to Nazareth, news had arrived ahead of him of some of the miracles he had been performing. And nonetheless, he was, in fact, rejected there when he publicly announced his ministry. They said, is this not Joseph's son? And so Jesus was not accepted by them. Jesus left Nazareth apparently for good. We never, ever in the Gospels after that time read of that town in which Jesus had been raised among his neighbors. Never do they receive the miracles that were experienced elsewhere. Never is the teaching that so blessed other cities given in Nazareth again. And whereas the despised Samaritans received Jesus with a joyful faith, his own people rejected him. Now, likewise, many people today simply reject Jesus outright. Why? He doesn't meet their approval, or like the people of Nazareth, he doesn't fit their expectations of what a Messiah should be. Well, on the way to Nazareth, Jesus, we're told, stopped by Cana, and there he was warmly received. John writes, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse 45. Now here we see a second class of people. Those who do not reject Jesus in an outright sense, but who receive him only for what he can do. You see, the Galileans liked having a wonder worker in their midst. Who wouldn't? Especially the one who'd been at the wedding before, who had turned water into wine. And so they readily welcomed Jesus on that basis. And we're told that among them was a royal official from Capernaum whose son was gravely ill. Apparently, he'd heard that Jesus could help, so he made the 20-mile journey to Cana to find Jesus and bring him back to his home. Verse 47 tells us of this. Now, Jesus' reply to this is revealing and also, I think, startling. Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Verse 48. Now, it's helpful to know that Jesus addresses this in the plural. That is a plural you. If this were back in the King James time, it would have been a ye, not a thee. You, plural, will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. He's complaining, I think, more about the people in general than about this bereaved father. And his complaint was that the people would not worship him simply as Savior and Lord, but they mainly, and perhaps merely, sought to employ him as a useful bringer of heavenly power. We might say they were consumers, not worshipers. They were admirers, yes, but not followers. And John says that the miracles primarily were signs. Notice as we read John's gospel, that's the word he tends to use. Verse 54 says this. That is their real point, their true value, was not merely in what they accomplished, but especially in what they revealed about Jesus. They were signs of his deity, of his saving power. He was the Son of God and Savior. But the consumers did not believe in what they signified. They perhaps didn't even care about it. They cared only in the signs themselves, the power they brought. Alexander McLaren explains Jesus' distress. He writes, Christ had just come from Samaria, the scorn of the Jews, and there he had found people who needed no miracles. Remember in John 4 earlier, with the whole witness in Samaria, there's no miracles. It's merely the proclaimed message of the gospel. And who believed? They believed on him because they'd heard him themselves, and his words touched their consciences and stirred strange longings in their hearts. On the other hand, such recognition as Christ had thus far received in his own country had been entirely owing to his miracles and had therefore been regarded by Christ himself as quite unreliable. Well, how little has changed since then. There are those who express no interest in Jesus. There are many, we know that, who reject him outright with hardened hearts. But there are also many others who come to church and maybe even get involved in church activities, but not because their hearts have been awed by the glory of God and by the saving majesty of the grace of God in Christ, but strictly for self-satisfying, worldly, gratifying reasons. Now, many people come to church because you'll meet a nice set of people there. Maybe you'll get some good business contacts. You need to lead a wholesome life. But often these people have very little interest in learning about God or the doctrines of the Bible, much less to embrace the cross-bearing discipleship of Christ. What they're mainly seeking are the lifestyle benefits of the practical preaching they demand. This phenomenon is rife today. Popular churches in America outright say, we never talk about God anymore. People aren't interested in that. We give life skills training because that's what people find relevant. How disheartening that is to Jesus. You see, he rebukes, and I think we can say he refuses any faith but that which is centered on him. Of course we want to be saved, but the faith is centered on him as Lord and Savior, not merely on the Christian lifestyle and the affluence we might gain. Mark Johnson sums it up. Jesus is not interested in satisfying crowds who want to be entertained. No, he's interested in sinners who feel their need and are prepared to take him at his word. Well, those are two kinds of people already. One like the people in Nazareth who reject him. Others like the people in Cana, so disheartening to Jesus. They're not really interested in him, but only in what he can give them. Well, who then are the people that Jesus saves? Who's the third class of people? Well, the answer is seen in the man's reply in verse 49. The official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Now, the first thing we notice is his humility. Now, here is a man of authority. In fact, the Greek word for official, basilikos, indicates that he was a royal officer in Herod's court. And here he is coming to a carpenter turned rabbi. We might expect him to come and say, I think there's every reason, unless he had true saving faith, for him to go forward and say, listen, you carpenter son, my boy has royal blood. You come as I command. Isn't that how the world would speak? But instead he comes humbly. He addresses Jesus as sir. In fact, the word is Lord. At the minimum, it's a sign of respect being given to a man who, in a social sense, was of a much lower order. But I think we may read more than that. Lord, he humbly calls. This is the kind of person, alone perhaps, among all these people in Cana, who is saved by Jesus, one who honors him as Lord, seeks not merely to employ Jesus' services, but humbly seeks his grace. Well, our focus in this passage is not merely on the humble royal official. It's mainly on Jesus and the grace by which he saves. Now, the term grace is often given the definition as God's unmerited favor. I often say that's a good definition. I like it. It just doesn't go far enough. It's true that grace is God's unmerited favor, but it's more true to say that grace is God's favor to those who have earned and deserve the exact opposite. We deserve condemnation. We deserve rejection and wrath. And here instead we receive God's favor. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "When we deserve nothing but punishment and hell, when we deserve nothing but to reap the fruit of our own sowing, when we were nothing but children of wrath, God, because of his eternal and everlasting love, and according to his knowledge and wisdom, looked upon us with the eye of favor, so that now we are peculiarly under his grace." According to the Bible, this is how God saves sinners. Not according to their works or supposed merits. In fact, our works are sinful. The only merit we have is that of condemnation. No, we are saved by his grace. And Paul states it, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now that's exactly what this passage shows. Jesus saves the official son, not because any payment was made to him, not because the official was less of a sinner than others, that he was basically a good person. In fact, as a royal official in Herod's court, he was probably not a basically good person. He probably had been involved in particularly heinous sins. He's not saved because of anything he has to offer Jesus or to do for Jesus or to give to Jesus or to commend himself before God, but merely because Christ is a merciful grace. That is why this man finds salvation, because of the merciful grace in Jesus. You see, that's our good news, because it's the same merciful grace by which we can be saved. Verse 50, Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And likewise, because salvation is by grace, that is, by God's free and merciful gift, the Apostle Paul says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Romans 10, 13. And notice as well that Christ is a sovereign grace. It is a merciful grace, but also a sovereign grace. The ruler apparently thought that Jesus needed to be physically present to perform a miracle. I suppose that was a reasonable thing. And so he asked him to come to where his son is. But Jesus instead merely spoke, and the salvation occurred 20 miles away. We read that the next day, when the official returned home, he learned that his son was cured at the very hour, the very moment that Jesus spoke, verse 52. And this shows that Jesus has the authority to save by his own will and with a might that is equal to any need. Now, that's why the Apostle John, all through John's gospel, so emphasizes Jesus' divine nature. Jesus is fully human. But how important it is to us that more than that, he is fully God. He has divine power to save us. That's what John wants us to realize. The power to save that Jesus has as a son of God. Jonathan Edwards points out that knowing this should strengthen all of our faith, all of our resolve, that we would trust ourselves to Jesus. Here's what Edwards says. "What are you afraid of, that you dare not venture your soul upon Christ? Are you afraid that he cannot save you, that he's not strong enough to conquer the enemies of your soul? But how can you desire one stronger than the mighty God, as Christ is called by Isaiah? Is there a need of yours that is greater than infinite strength?" And Jesus shows that in this account. And so together, this shows that Jesus, let me put it this way, is both willing and able to save all who come to him humbly. He's willing because his is a merciful grace. He is able because his is a mighty and sovereign grace. Moreover, we see here what it is that Christ's grace does in salvation. Namely, it conquers death. And I dare say also the sin that makes death so terrible. And Jesus simply said, "Your son will live." And so it always is that his saving grace has the effect of imparting life, forgiveness and life. And most important is the gift of eternal life given freely to those who are spiritually dead. Paul again puts it this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Ephesians 2:1-5. You see, this is what Jesus wanted, not merely for the official son, but also for the ruler himself. In one sense, the man, although we want to commend his faith in a general sense, he could have done better by saying, Lord, I am not only a father whose son needs to be healed, I am a sinner, and I need my sins to be forgiven. I am dead spiritually. I need to be brought to life. You see, that's the great need that each of us has, the need to be born again to spiritual life so that we may believe, that we might be forgiven through Christ's blood, that we might have eternal life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10, verse 10. Well, Christ's gift of eternal life has been the theme of this entire section of John's gospel. It was symbolized in the wine that Jesus had made out of only water in the same town of Cana in chapter 2. And then when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus in that nighttime meeting in Jerusalem, life was the theme. You must be born again, he said, even to see God's kingdom. And then when he met with the woman by the well in Samaria, he spoke of spiritual life. And he offered it to the woman. He said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And now, carrying on with that theme, he says to this desperate father, go, your son will live. And so the great question is, if this is the penultimate gift of Jesus' salvation, the question is this, how do I receive, how do we receive this life that Jesus offers? Well, the answer is given all through John's gospel, and it's illustrated here so wonderfully. We receive it through faith alone in Jesus. Maybe the greatest verse we've studied so far made this claim. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Well, what can this episode tell us about saving faith? Well, first, it shows us that faith comes to Jesus seeking salvation. This is what faith does. Faith comes to Jesus. It does not stand far off, but it does what this official did. This man traveled 20 miles to seek Jesus. Maybe he'd heard of the miracles. However he learned it, he came to Jesus seeking salvation. Now, secondly, the official shows us that saving faith then believes Christ's word. One of the ways we come to Jesus today is by opening up the Bible. Many times I've met with someone, maybe it was a relative of a member of the church, and they sent them to talk to me. Maybe it was somebody I sat next to on a plane. Maybe it was an old friend. And I said, well, if you're really seeking God, if you're really seeking Jesus, the thing to do is open your Bible. And I would invite you to ask God, if you're there, if this is real, let me meet Jesus in the pages of your book. Let me hear your word. That's the place to seek Jesus. But the thing then to do is to believe the word of God, the word of Christ that we find in the Bible. Look at verse 50. It gives us such a wonderfully succinct picture of true and saving faith. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. That is faith, believing the word of God. The man believed not because he had seen Jesus perform a miracle. He had not. But through faith in Christ's word alone. Martin Luther put it this way. In faith, one must look to nothing but the word of God. Whoever permits anything else to be pictured in his eyes is already lost. Faith clings to the naked and pure word, neither to its works nor to its merits, but to the word itself. And how wonderful and noteworthy that this official didn't even bother to hurry home. How extraordinary. His son is dying. He came seeking a miracle to save his son. Jesus says, your son is healed. He doesn't even hurry home. When he learned that his son was healed, he inquired for the hour. Verse 52, the servants replied, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, the seventh hour is 1 o'clock p.m., which means that this man had plenty of time to get home that night. It's only 20 miles away. He could have walked it easily in that time. And yet he didn't. His faith was strong enough at the word of Christ that his heart was at peace. He believed. I wonder, can the same thing be said of us? Or does our constant busyness suggest that often we are not resting simply on the word of the Lord with the peaceful faith he deserves? Many of our lives have no greater need than that we would simply believe Christ's word. You have a trouble, you have a difficulty, you have a source of anxiety. Believe Christ's word and rest your heart upon him. Now we contrast this with Jesus' earlier rebuke of those who only believed when they were able to see signs and wonders, miracles, manifestations of power. They believed only when their prayer had been wonderfully answered. But you see, true faith believes and rests on the word alone. This makes an important point for us in our ministry for the building of Christ's church, doesn't it? If what we want to do is encourage false converts and build up our church in a worldly way with people who may or may not have true and saving faith, what we need to do is we need to impress them with fleshly enticements according to all their desires. We need to find ways of manufacturing displays of power and enthusiasm. Isn't that what we need to do? But if what we want instead is to inspire true faith, saving faith, Christ glorifying faith, what we'll do is we'll simply send forth Christ's word. We'll rely on the ministry of the word of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way: we hear of churches that are famed for faith in our day. The reason is every case is that they are centered on the word of God. The Lord has promised to bless his word. If we cleave to the word, there will be blessing. You know, nothing more glorifies God than we simply believe his word and we rest upon him. We say with the prophets of old, thus saith the Lord, and here we stand with peace and joy in our hearts. That glorifies and pleases the Lord. And nothing builds faith like the word of God faithfully ministered. Now, thirdly, we need to be reminded that faith itself does not save. Faith does not itself possess saving power. It was not the man's belief in Jesus that cured his son. It was the Jesus in whom he believed who saved the boy. Now, this is important because if faith itself saves, well, then our salvation can be no more secure than the strength and security of our own faith. Now, given the weakness of our faith, I don't know about you. Actually, I do know much about you, but I know about me too. Our faith is often weak, and if we were relying to be saved on the power and strength of our faith, how often we would live either in delusion or despair, one of the two. But since instead we are saved by Christ, whom we receive by faith alone, then even a weak, though true, faith will save us. For that weak faith receives a strong Savior. Are you weak in faith? Well, rest your weak faith in a strong Savior. He is mighty to save you. He is willing as able as he was then. We trust not in our believing, but in him in whom we believe. Well, lastly, we note here that faith then grows strong by the experience of grace. Faith grows strong as grace comes through it. It's true that a weak faith saves us, and yet what we're to do is we're to seek a strong faith, a fruitful faith. And verse 53 concludes that when the official learned that his son had been healed, at the very moment that Jesus had spoken, verse 53 says, he himself believed. Now that may seem odd, since it's clear that he already believed. But what evidently is being said here is that his faith grew. And in the same way, every time we trust in Jesus and we find that his grace is sufficient to our need, our faith is increased. Now that's why it's important for us believers to know the promises of God's word, to trust them, to memorize them, to rest our hearts on the promises of the word of God in our daily lives. One great Puritan put it this way: Every time a godly man reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is my inheritance. It belongs to me. And now I am to live upon this promise of the word of God. I love the story of an old believer whose Bible was found, and it was marked with the letters TNT all through the Bible in various different places. Were the letters TNT, and he was asked by it, what does that notation TNT means? He said it means this, tried and true. I tried it, and I found it's true. And that is the way to a strong faith, to know the promises of the Word, but then more than that, to try them, to rest your heart upon them, to see if they're true in your experience, and you'll find that they are, your faith will be strengthened. And what promises God makes to us in His Word. God promises mercy to sinners, compassion for the weak. He promises forgiveness through the cross. He promises power through the Holy Spirit to change and transform our lives. And God promises the strength for the performance of our duties. He promises guidance for direction. He promises comfort in sorrow, help in trouble, provision in need, and he promises glory beyond the grave. J.C. Ryle says this, about all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in the Word of God. No one can form an idea of its abundance unless he carefully searches the Scripture, keeping this subject steadily in view. If anyone doubts it, I can only say, come and see. And like the Queen of Sheba at Solomon's court, you soon will say, the half was not told to me. Well, just as our muscles increase through exercise, so also, like this man, our faith will grow as we exercise it in the gymnasium of faith in the promises of God's Word. I wonder where this man disappears with this account from the pages of Scripture. We never see him again. But I would imagine what would happen if Jesus had come to him at some later time and had called upon him to make some sacrifice for his kingdom or to engage in some difficult work. How would the man have responded? I think surely the man's experience of Christ's power would have strengthened him to obey and to believe. Surely he would have reasoned the way that we should be learning to reason. Jesus has shown me the power of His Word. Surely He can provide for all my future needs by His same merciful sovereign grace. I need not fear. I will trust in His Word. Well, there's one last thing to notice. I pointed out that this whole narrative of Jesus' early ministry, which concludes in this passage, it focuses on, among other things, the witnesses that are given to him. We've seen many witnesses to Jesus that are given. And so it is that this passage ends with a witness. And that will be the natural result of believers who are growing strong in faith by trusting in God's word. Look at verse 53. John says, he himself believed, and also all his household. Now, if we want people to be persuaded of the truth about Jesus, if wives want to win unbelieving husbands, if children want to evangelize non-Christian parents, if parents want to inspire their children to a true and living faith, if we want all kinds of people to open their minds and hearts to the gospel of Jesus, then what we need to do is start living out our faith. Trusting in God's word, its promises, obeying its command, living as the people who believe the word, who feed on the word, who live it out, and we do it before the eyes of the world. And if we do them, they will see God's faithfulness and power in our lives. And no doubt this official had told his servants about Jesus. They would have known he was going on this journey to see this Jesus Christ when his son was dying. But surely it was the effects of his faith, and not merely the fact that the son was saved, but also the peace and the joy, the man's account of what it was to see and be with Jesus. Surely it was the effects of his faith that persuaded them to open their hearts to Jesus. Martin Luther writes, it is the character and nature of faith that it attracts other people. It breaks forth and becomes active in love. And in this same way, the very faith that brings us life by God's grace, that faith will also save others as we believe the word of Christ and we live the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this episode. We thank you for the glory of it itself, of what happened and what Jesus did, all by the power of his mighty word. But Father, we thank you for its recording for our benefit. Would we learn? Would we learn that faith is in Christ himself and not merely a pursuit of a certain lifestyle? And would we be shown by your word, the power of your word? Would you move in us that we would more and more be people who take our stand upon your word, that we say we've tried it and it's true? Would you make our faith strong? And through our faith, would you make us bright witnesses for a dying world? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.